You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
There are many ways to define what a Christian is. One way that's particularly helpful is to say that a Christian is someone who believes certain things about God, about man, and about the world. Of the many beliefs that Christians embrace and confess together and build their lives upon, a certain set of beliefs are called eschatology, or what God, man, and the world will do and look like at the very end. You should know that throughout the centuries, Christians have differed over the various doctrines of eschatology, or the end. And I'm not referring to various offshoots or heretics or cultic-like groups who make eschatology their sole and central bread and butter and start doing crazy things. I'm talking about Christians, those who have a high view of the Bible, that it's inspired, inerrant, infallible, our only rule of faith for life and practice. These Christians throughout the ages have differed widely on what eschatology is, what God will do, what man will do, what the world will end up like in the end. Among the many views, most of them fall into three categories: premillennial views, amillennial views, and postmillennial views. Each have a particular flavor and emphasis that is put forward in each of those positions. But you should know that among these three camps, each of them also believes that you can differ on these things and still be a Christian. Meaning, they don't see eschatology as like the test or standard that makes you orthodox or a heretic, like we would view the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Jesus, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Those are central to the beliefs of a Christian. Eschatology, though important, is not central to our identity as believers. And so because of this, we feel this here at Sunrise, and perhaps almost every church that exists, there are many different views of eschatology often present within the same congregation. And that's okay. Why go into all this? Are we talking about the beginning of the world, not the end? Oh, well, maybe I printed out the wrong sermon this morning. Just kidding. I'm in the wrong text. I'm still in Ephesians. Why I talk about all this is because I have a plea I'd like to persuade you with this morning, or ask you. Just as many godly people down through the ages have differed on eschatology in the same church about how the world will end, it is my plea with you to view your doctrine of creation, how the world began, in the same way. Many Christians down through the ages, godly men and women, have had different views on creation in the same congregation. And that's okay. Most of the views, you can imagine, kind of go around three big groups. I don't know why threes happen all the time like this. Maybe it's just an easy way to classify things. But the views are Christians that have younger earth views, older earth views, and views like my own, where age or chronology really isn't part of the primary purpose at all of Genesis 1. Don't hear me saying something that I'm not. By saying that that's my view, that age or chronology really is not the primary purpose of Genesis 1, I'm not saying that the age of the earth doesn't matter, or that we should not have a deep conviction about what we think is actually happening chronologically in Genesis 1. Those things do matter, and we ought to be convicted about them. But I am convinced that we too often get bogged down, on one hand, in squeezing Genesis 1 into the latest scientific theory. Or we try to manipulate scientific fact to fit our already preconceived idea of what Genesis 1's happening or all about. And it's all about science and not about God or His Son or His Spirit. So I'm convinced that if we just simply see Genesis 1, we see what it says and how it says it, that we'll understand that the age of the earth is not the primary purpose of the creation week, which then begs the question, what is the primary purpose of the creation week? And I think it's this. Genesis 1 displays how God forms creation, how God fills creation, and how God reigns as king over creation. That's what I think the purpose of Genesis 1 is. And as it's today that we're getting into the creation week now for the first time in our new series in Genesis, I need to continue to take some time before we get to the text to lay out some reasons why I think this is so persuasive and why I think you ought to embrace this as well. Three reasons why I think this way about Genesis 1. First, Genesis 1 has a specific arrangement to it. When you take a look at the whole of Genesis 1, the whole creation week, from chapter 1, day 1 starts at verse 2. Traditionally, chapter 1, verse 3, day 1, to chapter 2, verse 3, the end of day 7, that's the creation week. I think you see an arranged pattern. On the first 3 days, God forms creation. On the second 3 days, God then fills creation. You could say it also that He makes the kingdoms of the earth. Then He puts in place all the different kings in each kingdom of the earth. And then day 7, of course, is the true king, majestic and almighty, at rest. In this sense, we need to remember what verse 2 said. Remember it said, without form and void. Notice then what happens in the rest of Genesis 1. What was once without form in the first 3 days gets formed. And what was once void in the second 3 days gets filled. Formed, filled. This is the pattern, the arrangement of Genesis 1. Second, in this pattern, we see a specific correspondence. Keyword, correspondence. The light formed on day 1 corresponds to the lights of day and night formed on day 4. The sky and sea formed on day 2 correspond to the birds and fish formed on day 5. And the land formed on day 3 corresponds to animals and man formed on day 6. There's correspondence between the days. The kingdoms then receive their kings before we see the great king himself. And if you're still hanging with me, there's just one more item. Third, Genesis 1 reveals a specific perfection. Perfection. This was difficult for me. I'm not a math or a numbers guy, so try to follow me. Maybe you are. In verse 1, there are three nouns. God, heavens, earth. These then three nouns are repeated throughout chapter 1 in multiples of 7. God is repeated 35 times, that's 5 times 7. Heavens is repeated 21 times. That's 3 times 7. Thank you. And then earth is also repeated 21 times, which is 3 times 7 as well. Genesis 1:1 has 7 words, a complete summary of all creation. Genesis 1:2 has 14 words, 7 times 2. Day 7 has 3 sentences. Each sentence has 7 words, and the center of each of those 7 words is one phrase, the seventh day. And one more item in there, if you're still with me. It was good is repeated 7 times in Genesis 1, with the emphasis coming on the 7th usage of it. It was very good. All this to say, Genesis 1 is highly styled, stylized. It's very poetic in how it is written, both in the human author Moses and the divine author, the Lord inspiring him. These are things in the original Hebrew that the Israelites, as they're wandering, would have picked up on. They're cued into this already from their own culture and time, and they would have seen how this is intentional, this perfection, literary, numerical perfection in Genesis 1. Now again, don't hear me saying something I'm not, because oftentimes when people hear me say Genesis 1 is poetic, they hear Adam says Genesis 1's not real history. I want to say both. It's poetic, actual, literal history. Nowhere will you find once upon a time in Genesis 1. I have looked and labored to find dragons, wizards, elves, dwarves, and even hobbits, but they're not there in Genesis 1. This is actual history. An actual narrative of what's going on, but it is history that's more than mere history. It's a pattern intentionally put there by God that shows us how he forms the earth, fills the earth, and reigns over the earth as king. This is Genesis 1. So our next 3 weeks together, Lord willing, will look like this. Today, we'll do the first 3 days of creation. I know we just did one verse the last 2 weeks. We're taking 10 today. You brought lunch, right? Kidding. God will form the earth, days 1 to 3. That's today. Lord willing, next week, God will fill the earth, day 4, 5, and 6. Then 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we'll look at day 7, the true king as he is standing forth in almighty power and beautiful rest. Introduction is over. Let's get to the text. Day 1, verse 3 to 5. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. In the command of verse 3, we see for the first time in the creation week what we'll see on each day. Notice, there is an announcement. God said, there's a command, let there be. There's obedience, and it was so, or sometimes, and there was. Then there's approval, and God saw that it was good. Then there's a numbered summary, and it was evening and morning, and for us here, the first day. All those elements are there in each creation day, and we run into them the first time on day 1. What do we see in verse 3 as day 1 launches off? By the power of God's word alone, all creation comes into existence. The small phrase of verse 3 has become rightly famous. When God said, "Let there be light," he broke, shattered, burst through the darkness and silence of verse 2 and literally changed everything. There's a clear emphasis on the power of God's word to create. He speaks and it is. He states and it was. God has no competing deities he's trying to outmuscle to create creation. All he does is speak and it is. This is our God. There was nothing but emptiness and void, and by his word alone, creation comes into existence. As he breaks the silence of verse 2, what does he create? Light. Uh-oh. The sun's not made till day 4, though. Did Moses get confused and get his order off here? I mean, clearly the sun is what produces light, and yet he says God created light day 1. Day 4 is where sun happens. What's going on? Moses is not confused. God's trying to teach us something. What's he trying to teach us? That's the better question. What's he trying to teach us that light is present on day 1 and there's no sun? Two things, I think, in particular. First, God is light in himself. And to create anything, God is not dependent on anything. For there to be light, God does not need a sun. He just needs himself. Second, this is John Calvin. This was his answer. He told his congregation at St. Pierre's 500 years ago, light existed before the sun because God wanted to teach us to seek light, life, and everything in him and not the creation. All that we need is in the Lord, not in what has been made. What has been made is beautiful and wonderful, but everything we need is found in the Lord, not in creation. That's why light exists before there's a sun in the creation week. But if you remember, perhaps the whole Bible, I know that's a lot to remember, but there's a bookend reality here to see. The world begins and the world ends with there being light shining forth in majestic power and there being no sun. The Lord is the light, and he is the only light that we need for all of life. Right here, we get a preview in the beginning of what it will be like in the end. Well, God saw this light. He approved of this light, and then he pronounced it, he defined it, he called it good. This means all of creation has a moral element to it. It is good, meaning what God calls good, let no one call wicked. That'll be a continuing theme as we go out through these days, especially when we get down toward man and what man was made to do. What God calls good, let's not call wicked. But notice how he made the light. He created light through separation. Do you see this? He separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, called the darkness night. Separation is a common theme, a repetitive theme throughout the whole creation week. Normally, when we think separation, we think negatively, right? Normally, we think like this. Well, there is an element that's negative here, but it doesn't always have to be negative. Let me explain like this. Sin always separates toward disorder. Sin separates in a negative way, meaning man against God, man against the ground, man against the garden, and even as chapter 3 ends, male against female and female against male. Sin separates toward disorder. But every time God separates, his separation brings beauty and order from chaos. He separates and creates order by separating, meaning light from darkness, day from night. We'll see waters above and waters below, woman from man. And we could even pull this thread out further in the rest of the Bible. God separated out Noah's family from the rest, Abraham's family from the rest, Israel as a nation, he separated, called out from the rest, David as king from all the other options. The Lord Jesus stands out as holy and utterly separate from everyone else. And now those who know Jesus, who turn to him in faith, our life is to be separate from the world, called out from the world to walk different. So in God's act of separation, he's creating order, and he's giving us a preview here on day one, not only about how he will choose and deal with his people, but how he'll call them to live as a people, to be holy and separate to him among a world that is wicked and unholy. And it's very appropriate, as we've done the past 2 weeks, to once again mention the Trinity in verse 3. We were introduced to God in verse 1. We're introduced to the Spirit in verse 2. And now who's present in verse 3? The Word. This is the same language that the beloved disciple John would open his gospel with in John 1, 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Notice all things were made through him. The Word has a personal pronoun. Him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Who is this Word? Well, a few verses later in John 1, verse 14, we find that the Word that he just talked about became flesh and dwelt among us. And not only so, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. So what's in view here? The Word who made all things is the Word who was with God in the beginning. The very Word who was God and with God in the beginning is the very Word who descended to dwell among us. And that Word who came to dwell among us revealed his glory to us. And when we saw his glory looked like he's the only Son from the Father. Lesson? The Word in John 1, the Word in Genesis 1 is Jesus. Therefore, Jesus created everything. He's the creator in Genesis 1. Paul also makes much of this reality in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 to 6. Listen to what he says. He says, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and us as your servants for Jesus' sake." And notice verse 6. It's Paul saying, "For God, who said, 'Let there be light, let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What's this mean? It means that the same almighty creation power that's present and potent in Genesis 1 that created the world is the thing that makes sinners Christians. The God who said, "Let there be light," has said in our hearts, "Let light shine out of darkness." And then all of a sudden, from this heart work, our eyes see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus. From a heart awakened, eyes see glory. And a mind concludes, Jesus is wonderful. Genesis 1 happens anytime a sinner turns in faith to Jesus. Creation, new creation. It's very right to call salvation new creation, because in so doing, God shows he remakes any and all who come to him in faith. This is a miracle. It's a miracle, and every Christian has experienced this miracle. We chase after this sign, this wonder, all sorts of miraculous gifts and workings of the Holy Spirit, and yet we ignore perhaps the greatest miracle that has ever happened to us that still reverberates in us. Some of you might not remember this miracle happening to you because you've grown up with Jesus. You've never known a day that you've been distant from the Lord. Others of you can point back to a day like the Apostle Paul, where you once were walking in darkness and then you saw the light and were blinded by the beauty of the Lord. But all of us, whether we can remember it or not, we can still feel the present, lingering, continuing effect of this miracle exposing our darkness by shining the Lord's light in us and growing us in his grace. All of that reality is there on day one, in seed form, ready to burst forth in the rest of the pages of Scripture. We get it right there on day one. So church, this is day one. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. Let's now look at day two. Verse 6 to 8. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. Now we see God do another miraculous act of creating, just as before, on day one, all the normal elements in these creation days is present. There's an announcement, there's a command, there's instant, immediate, instantaneous obedience. There's approval, and it concludes with a numbered summary. Day two is all about the creation of the expanse. Some of your translations will say canopy. If you have a King James or New King James, you might read firmament. What is this? What is this reality in view? Well, many people believe that God's work of separation here is that he creates this big space in the middle, and there are a bunch of waters above, like in an insulated bubble, this middle is. And then there's a bunch of waters underneath. And then at the flood, God releases all these waters. And that's how the earth could flood. I can see how people would arrive at such a conclusion. Perhaps you have arrived at such a conclusion. I have not. For better or worse, I take a much simpler view of what's going on in day two. I do think that God is creating that horizontal space that we exist in between the waters. Waters below, let's call them the seas. Waters above, clouds filled with water that falls on us, rain. Might be too simple, but I think that's what's going on here in day two. The sky is the expanse in verse 6. Heaven is what it's called in verse 8. Notice, though, the work on day 2 involves no new creation. There's no out of nothing work happening here. There's just a reordering of what's already there. Meaning that God orders what's already been made by another work of separation. And at this separation, we find the expanse separated from the waters. Regarding day 2 as a whole, there's really not much more debate about it. The study notes in your study Bibles are probably very, very brief on day 2. And so we're done with day 2. Let's move on to day 3, verse 9 to 13. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, which is their seed, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and morning, the third day. So this is similar and dissimilar to the first 2 days. It's similar in that all the elements we've seen are there and present at day 3. It's dissimilar in that while there was only one act of miraculous creation on day 1 and 2 each, there are two on day 3. You notice that? The creation of the dry land through work of separation and the creation of plants. The second work on day 3 is what I'd like to focus on. We could go some places with we're on day 3. With the first work of creation here, with the appearance of the dry land, maybe in small group you can tease out, because you should know, conservative Bible people disagree. Is this Pangea or not? The waters in one place, dry land appears. As the land appears, is it all together or is it already spread out as we find it now? There's disagreement about this. Have fun in small group. The second work on day 3 is the creation of plants. And notice how God creates these plants. There's both a supernatural element to it and a very natural element to it. The supernatural one we easily get. Their origin, their existence, that they are, is because God made them from the earth. He creates plants. Supernatural wonder that God performs. But notice in the perpetuation of the species of plants, it's very natural, because it said each was made with its seed in them according to its kind. According to its kind. This means that there's a natural self-perpetuating continuation of plant species through reproduction after God initially creates them. God creates them, then the natural work takes over and they continue to exist. Of course, they're still existing in him. Job says if God were to take up his breath back again, everything would cease to exist. So their very existence is in the Lord, but they perpetuate and continue through a natural reproduction. That's kind of a mouthful. Maybe think about it like this. The plants flourish in limits or under limitations, meaning they can only reproduce according to their kind. So a rose bush is not going to bud potatoes. Yes? Okay. Two fish cannot make a giraffe. Can you imagine? And a man and a woman cannot produce a goat. I mean, insert any funny thing you think would just be weird. We get this. Kind, seed, species is a real thing that God supernaturally creates. Then the natural begins, natural order of things that God then sustains through the rest of history. All in all, day three, what we just finished, is the last time the Lord in the creation week will name anything. Each time you see when he names something, there's a capital letter. We saw it with day and night. We see it on day two. We see it here in day three as well with the seas and the earth. But from this time forth, God will continue to create, but he will leave the naming to Adam. Why he does this? We'll answer that question when we get to it in the middle of chapter 2. So the earth is formed, and all that awaits is its filling. So what do we do here at the end of the first 3 days? Well, I want to talk and finish with the Chronicles of Narnia. Just a show of hands, how many of you have read this? Not nearly enough! Which is okay. You need to read the Bible more. Very much so. This is Aslan. Well, this is not Aslan. This is a paperweight that sits on my desk that keeps my books open when they're not naturally creased, just like this. But Narnia, the 7 volumes of it, C.S. Lewis begins the first book, The Magician's Nephew. In this story, this is the creation story of Narnia, how all Narnia came to exist. There are kids, Polly and Diggory, who are really not enjoying interacting throughout the whole book with an uncle figure, Uncle Andrew, who tries to think he's a magician and wise sage and philosopher, the normal rules that normal people have to abide by that they don't apply to him because he's such a high and lofty mind and conceited, arrogant jerk. This is Uncle Andrew. Well, through their interactions and workings together, they stumble upon magic rings. One is yellow and one is green, and through these magic rings and the working of them, they can arrive at other worlds. Fascinating idea. They arrive at a very dark world called Charn, and they end up setting free an ancient, historic, crazy old queen named Jadis, who becomes, in the other Narnian books, the White Witch of Narnia. They then try to escape this, but Uncle Andrew and Jadis, the White Witch, grab a hold of the kids, so they all warp to this new world together. As they arrive there, the only thing they can feel is something solid under their feet. Everything else is darkness. They can't even, though they can hear each other, they're standing with each other, they can reach out and touch one another. They can't even see their own hands in front of them. Anyone ever been in a spot where it's been that dark? Yeah, it's eerily wonderful. Or terrifying if you hate those things. But anyway, as they're standing there trying to figure out where they are, they think they've messed up. They think, oh my gosh, we got into a world that we can't get out of. We can't see anything. What are we going to do? They start talking. All of a sudden, off in the distance, they start to see something. They see a mountain range with a very faint light behind it. And they hear, as soon as they see this, they perceive that a song has begun. And as the melody progresses and gets louder, the light behind the mountains gets brighter, and they can see more of this world that they're in, and it eventually gets to the point where it's bright enough that they can see the figure of a gigantic lion with his mouth open in song, creating this world. And just about as the song is going to reach its crescendo, its climax right there, I mean, music is so powerful, you can feel when something in a song is about to just soar, right? Well, they feel this, they're in the darkness, the light's growing, they see this lion, they're at this crescendo moment, and as soon as it comes, the sun rises from behind the mountains, and everywhere they can look, they see trees bursting forth from the ground, the song raging and soaring in wonderful delight, rivers starting to go through their legs, and mountains here growing, snowy peaks there growing, a desert down south growing. And they're in awe of this song. Well, the kids are in awe of the song. Through conversation with one another, and eventually they get to talk to Aslan the lion. The kids, the whole time, Polly and Diggory, are in this worshipful wonder, struck, almost speechless, in the glory of this lion creating the song. But Uncle Andrew is running around in terror, thinking that this lion is about to devour him. And all he hears is a roar. When the kids get to eventually meet Aslan after their initial wonder and getting over his untamable, fierce goodness that they don't know how to deal with or experience in a healthy manner, Aslan speaks first, and then their fears are calmed, and they speak back. They eventually ask, why can't Uncle Andrew hear the song? Aslan responds, because he has convinced himself that I am nothing more than a brute beast who has come to devour him that needs to be shot. You can hear it because you do not think like he does. You should read the rest of the story. It's wonderful what happens from there, the magician's nephew. But I mention that to say, or to ask, what's your reaction to the first part of this creation week that we've now gone through, the first 3 days? Are you like the kids, Polly and Diggory? Terrified and delighted at the same time, hearing the song of the lion, the song that comes forth from this majestic beast who shines with light himself, who the very song creates the world around them, the very melody of the song that creates, they all of a sudden feel its weight, its glory, its beauty, its gravity, its gladness, and they want to spend the rest of their lives living in tune with the melody and making much of the singer? Or are you like Uncle Andrew, and you have convinced yourself that the Creator is nothing but a wild animal waiting to ravage us? He's not good, he's just terrifying. Creation does this to people. When you think about Genesis 1, in verse 3, the song of creation begins, and the rest of the melody goes on all throughout Scripture, and God's people are always the one stumbling, yes, but seeking to walk in tune with it. And it's always the lost, the ones who reject this God and his gospel, who are deaf, blind, and numb to the beauty and majesty of this song of creation. The apex of the song is the gospel. And the song will never end. It will go on into eternity forever. and we will eventually be swallowed up by it and join its rhythm forever. So what's your response to this song? One would call you to Christ again and again and again and again. The other would call you to turn away from your sin and come to Christ for the first time. Because yes, this God is overwhelmingly stronger than us and terrifying in his holiness. But in the gospel, he draws near with a love that we can't even imagine the depths of. This is our Creator, and this is the creation. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.